right, if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's definitely Christmas. We're in the full swing of things now, right? We sing Christmas carols. We decorate everything. We're shopping for gifts. We're getting together with family and friends. All the things that Christmas brings. But if we're not careful, Christmas runs the risk of becoming routine. So we do this every year. Sometimes we forget that the very first Christmas was announced to a world that had been waiting thousands of years for a king. And in our passage this morning, God gives us one of the most important promises in the entire Bible. So let's look at our passage together, starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares that to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So to feel the weight of what took place on that first Christmas, we've been looking back at the promises that God gave His people, leading them to Christmas, to the birth of Jesus. And one of the best known promises is found in our passage today. It is in our passage that God gives unbreakable hope through a promised eternal king. So let's walk through our passage together and see what we can learn about our King. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we ask now that as we come and look at your word, Lord, that your word would be explained, that it would be brought forth, that what you would have me to say would be what is said, that we would understand what your word says, nothing more, nothing less, God. Because that's why we're here, that's why we do what we do at this time of the service, is we want to hear from you and from your word. So we pray that your Spirit would speak to us now. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. David is in a place that he has never been before in his life. The wars are over. The enemies are quiet. The ark of God has been brought up to Jerusalem with dancing and shouting. See, now when Lanny was reading Psalm 150, I thought some of us, when we got to that part where it says to praise the Lord with dancing, that some of us might have gotten a little offended, right? Because we can't dance to praise. Anyway, the Ark of God, David danced. His wife didn't like it, but it's okay. My family doesn't like how I dance either, but I'm going to dance for the Lord. So David is living in a palace of fragrant cedar that is imported from Lebanon. And one night he looks around and he says, "This just doesn't feel right. I'm living like a king, but God's still living in a tent." So David wants to do something for God. He wants to build him a house. And it's a great impulse. It's a great desire, but God has something different in mind. So as we move through our passage, we see that it all starts with David having a good desire. "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.'" And what David's really saying is, "I want to build God a house. I'm living in a house. He's living in a tent. I want to build God a house." And so Nathan says to the king, "Go do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." David's living in a house, but notice the next phrase, "The Lord has given him rest." It was God who was responsible for where David was at in his life. Amen. Every victory David ever won was a gift. Amen. Every enemy he ever defeated was defeated by the Lord. David understands this, and he is grateful. So let me use a little sanctified imagination, if you are okay with that. I see David. It's evening time. You know, he's drinking his hot chocolate, right? Got the fire going. He's in his comfy clothes, and he's just walking around his house thanking God for what God has done for him. And he looks out the window, and he sees the tabernacle, the tent flapping in the wind, right? These are things, curtains and goat hair that have been patched for 400 years. They've been carrying this around and setting it up. And the ark, the symbol of God's presence among his people, is in that tent while he's here in this palace of cedar. After all God has done for him, he's living it up and God's in a tent. That's how he sees it. So he wants to fix this problem. So he goes to Nathan and he says, "Nathan, I want to build God a house." And to Nathan, this seems like a great idea, right? I mean, it feels right. It's a worthy cause. It's a noble thing to do. So he tells David to go for it. But soon we're going to find out that Nathan was wrong. You see, godly people can have godly desires and still miss God's timing or God's better plan. That's a good desire, David. It's a great thing that you want to do this for God, but it's not God's plan. Amen. So if you have a desire to do something for God, that is a good thing. But you need to hold your plans with humility, with open hands. This is why Proverbs says in 16 verse 9, "The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." And then a few chapters later in chapter 19, verse 21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Amen. See, David's desire was good. God's plan was infinitely better. And this is why God issues David a gracious denial. He goes that same night and talks to Nathan and says, "Nathan, go and tell this to my servant David. These are all the things that I have done for him. I haven't complained about living in a tent. I haven't complained about moving around with the people of God. I've done all this for David, but now I'm going to do something else for David." And I want you to think about this, and this is God's response. He doesn't get angry. He just simply redirects. "David, that's a good thought. And really, that's something that's going to happen. But it's just not going to happen the way you want it to happen." Amen. So for hundreds of years, God had moved with his people in a tent. He had never complained once, never once asking for a house. He had marched with Israel through the wilderness. He'd camped with them now that they're in the promised land. A house would come later, but not yet, and not from David's hands. You see, sometimes God says no to our most spiritual sounding plans because he is protecting something far more precious, namely his own glory and his own timing. So before he reveals his plan to David, he reminds him what he's already done. He says, I've taken you from the pasture, from following sheep. Right? Remember, you were a shepherd, and then I sent you to take your brother's food, and you ended up killing Goliath, and now you became some hero in the eyes of your people. Just like Goliath and everybody else in front of you, I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all of your enemies. You're here because of me, David. And David knew that. Then he tells David what he's going to do. He says, I will make for you a great name. I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will give you rest from all your enemies. And then we see the glorious reversal. David tells God, I want to build you a house. And God says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. And while David's talking about an actual house, God meant a throne that would never end. And this is why God gives David a forever promise. He says, when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from you, from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now these verses were a promise memorized by every Jew for centuries to come after this promise was made, fueling this longing for this king that was going to come. And this promise that he gives David has four parts. The first is, your son is going to sit on your throne. Second, I'm going to be his father. He's going to be my son. Third, when he messes up, I'm going to discipline him, but I will never, ever take my love from him. And fourth, your throne will last forever. Now, in the short term, this is Solomon. Because who builds the temple? Solomon. Solomon sits on the throne. Things look great under Solomon, right? Solomon would mess up. God would discipline him. But he never rejected him the way that he rejected Saul. He took his spirit from Saul, remember? And put it on David. Now it's going to stay with David's descendants. But we know how Solomon's reign ends. His heart wanders. Might have had something to do with the 700 wives and 300 concubines. The kingdom splits. The nation is taken into captivity. It's over, right? This can't be the fulfillment of the promise. That has to be bigger than Solomon, and it is. Fast forward 1,000 years. A teenage girl in Nazareth hears an angel say, you're going to have a baby, and his name will be Jesus. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Fast forward 33 more years, and a Roman governor would nail a sign above a dying man that reads, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. He thought he was being sarcastic, but he was writing the truth. 3 days later, the tomb is empty and the forever king walks out alive. And one day, hopefully soon, the sky is going to split and Jesus is going to come back on a white horse with the name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's our king. Jesus, the King of Kings. Jesus, the one who fulfills this promise of an eternal King. Talking about Jesus as King always brings to mind that sermon preached by S.M. Lockridge, "That's My King." Listen to what he said. I'm no S.M. Lockridge, but I'll try. "The Bible says that my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's the sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He is the highest personality in philosophy. He is the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He is the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. I wonder if you know him. He's the key to knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. And he's the gateway of glory. Do you know him? Well, his life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous, and his yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. Yes, he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. You can't get him out of your mind, and you can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. Yes. That's my King. That's my King. See, Jesus is King. And because he is King, he is our ultimate hope. See, this Christmas, we're not hoping in a better president, a stronger economy, or even a healthier body. Our hope is built on a throne that cannot be shaken, cannot be toppled, cannot be canceled, and will never end.
Amen.
There is a King whose throne is established forever, and his name is Jesus. When governments collapse, Jesus is still King. When your personal world falls apart, Jesus is still King. And when you blow it again this week, his steadfast love will not depart from you. This is the hope that changes everything. See, we have hope in chaos, hope in failure, hope in the future, and it's not wishful thinking. It is a blood-bought, resurrection-guaranteed divine promise.
Thank you, God.
Jesus is the forever King that every human heart is longing for and who gives lasting hope. And that's why we celebrate at Christmas, because the King is here. But what does all of this mean for you and for your life? Well, first, it means you don't have to build your way into God's love. See, I think some of us may be killing ourselves trying to be good enough, to do enough, to achieve enough. And we just need to relax. Jesus has already done everything needed to get us to God. God, I want to build you a house. No, I've already built you a house. Also, we can live with ridiculous hope no matter what. Elections go sideways, Jesus is still king. Diagnosis is bad, Jesus is still king. Your kids, your grandkids breaking your heart, Jesus is still king. Your bank account's empty, especially at Christmas, Jesus is still king. No matter what, we have hope in the King who sits on the throne and will be there for all eternity. So hope in Jesus. If you're a Christian this year, hope in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, you can put your hope in Jesus as well. Amen. All others that you put your hope in are going to fail. Amen. Only Jesus will not. The first step to finding hope in Jesus is receiving His free gift of salvation. And to do that, the Bible says that you must confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And if you do that, you will be saved. So here's what that means. When you confess Jesus is Lord, you say, "You are the King. You're over all. You're on an eternal throne and nobody can ever take you off of that and nobody can ever outreign you. You are king." But it also means that you say, "You're my king. You call the shots now. You are the one who is in charge of my life." Believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead means that you accept what He did for you on your behalf. That you are a sinner. That apart from Jesus, there is no way that you could ever be made right with God. Amen. And there is nothing on your own that you can do to change that. Amen. But because of Jesus, the baby who was born, who is now the King on the throne, because of what He did, He came and lived a sinless life, something you and I could not do. Died on a cross. So when we see that this King that was coming would be punished, and your first thought when you read that promise was, or heard that promise this morning was, "Jesus, how did He get punished? He never did anything wrong." He got punished for you. He took God's discipline and God's punishment for sin, judgment for sin for you. And so when we come to Jesus and we believe in our heart for what He has done, that God raised Him from the dead, that He is alive, that He is the King on the throne, we accept what He did for us. Jesus is now in our place. So that when God looks at us, He doesn't see us in our sinfulness. He sees His Son, Jesus. And when He looks and says, their sin must be paid for, Jesus says, "I've paid it in full." And so now we have the righteousness of Christ. And we have a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done for us. And so if you would believe that this morning and cry out to Him, confess, believe, you would be saved. Put your hope in Jesus this morning. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing. And as we do, it's an opportunity for us to respond to however God has worked and talked to us through His Word this morning. And so if you're a Christian, maybe your hope has been in other things. Maybe you need to focus your hope on the King, the one who's on the throne, and realize that everything else can fail, everything else can go wrong in this world, but Jesus is on the throne, so everything's going to be okay. If you're not a Christian, you need to cry out to Jesus for salvation. So when we stand and sing in a moment, however you need to respond, you do so. Let's pray. Father, as we come to this part of our service where we respond to Your Word, I pray that You would move, that Your Spirit would move in us. And Lord, however we need to respond this morning, I pray that we would be obedient. Lord, if there's anybody here that does not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that has not confessed and believed, God, I pray that You would save them before they leave this place today. Lord, if there's anybody here today who is a Christian who feels like that they still got to do something to earn your love, earn your favor, to build something for you so that they'll be acceptable to you, God, help them to rest in the finished work of Christ. Our King is on the throne. He has done everything, built everything that we need to have a relationship with you. So God, help us to relax and to rest in Him. Lord, I pray that you would move during this time. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.